just do the first 18 verses. We're going to talk about another reality, man. So get ready for that, because that's what it's about. And so let's pray. Let's read the scripture. Let's bring the drama team up. It's got something about an island. So that's cool. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship together, to lift your name up before each other, before the world. Lord, help us to do that all week long in some way or another. Help us to make you our focus so that we can have the strength to face this world and prepare ourselves for the next. Lord, bless each person here. I just pray that you would speak to them through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage of scripture is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You are not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin." Then I said, "Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures." Now first Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses." Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Kids, you are dismissed. Go to your various classes, have fun, behave yourselves, learn things. I mentioned to you when we started the book of Hebrews and right before we started it that I was hesitant to preach through the book of Hebrews because I had to write a 35-page paper on Hebrews and my senior year at Multnomah. And so I was kind of burned out on the whole idea of Hebrews. I blame actually that paper for my need for glasses. Because I was so exhausted from working on that and a bunch of other things. Hours and hours poring over the text. And now that I look back on it, I think I missed some things. Kind of crazy. After studying, after preaching through Hebrews, I think I missed some very important issues. A critical idea, in fact. So I got the idea, of rest. Hebrews talks about rest and how we need to enter into that rest, and that rest really involves a rest from trying to earn our way into God's favor, or off the island, as it were. I got that. I got the whole idea of, you know, the religious idea of constantly trying to get to know God, avoid judgment, and win favor by human effort. That's not a way to find rest. Nobody finds rest that way. But what I think I missed is this, that really the central idea of Hebrews is about a greater reality. It's trying to point us to this idea that
the reality we see around us is only a small part. It's not the real show. The preaching team and I have wrestled with this over and over again, trying to explain how to tell you that, how to make that clear, how to illustrate that. We talk about, you know, the heavenly reality, a greater reality, a different reality, eternal reality, the kingdom of heaven. It's not that this reality isn't real. That isn't it. It's just that it's just a very small part of it, and it's preparation for the greater reality. Just before second grade, my family moved to Banks, Oregon. If you don't know where Banks is, you're in good company. There's a lot of people who don't know where Banks is. It's a small town. You guys know where it is. It's a small town about 30 miles west of Portland. And I spent second through fifth grade, most of fifth grade there, half of fifth grade, in Banks. I remember when I first moved to Banks, it was right before second grade in the summer. And I got on my bicycle, which I was getting pretty proficient at in the second grade. I got rid of the training wheels, and I decided I was going to explore my neighborhood. So I rode all the way to the end of the block, and I turned around and I rode home. And I got really crazy, and I rode all the way around the block. And I remember getting home and thinking, I know Banks. I'm a world traveler. I've seen it all. I'm a man of travels. And that was my big adventure. I felt like I really knew the town. I was worldly wise, a man of experience. In the next few years, however, I gradually discovered that there was a lot more to Banks. A lot more in the area. Well, not that much more, really, but... But it was a much larger world than I had imagined. My world had, up to that point in Banks, had been limited to just a few blocks. And I began to discover that there's a lot more to it. In the same way, what we see on this earth, what we experience with our senses, and our time on this earth is just a minuscule part of the greater reality. And that's what Hebrews is about. I want to say this, what we do here matters. It does matter. But it only has real meaning in the scope of the greater reality. What we do and how we live our lives here matters only how it relates to and prepares us for and invests in the greater reality. Let's just call that greater reality the kingdom of heaven. It's all that God reigns over. And it's a lot more than what we can experience with our five senses. Even if you have a sixth sense. We need to talk if you do. That reality is the kingdom of heaven. And if you begin to look at Scripture and understand that God is trying to invite us into seeing and participating in the kingdom of heaven, things begin to click into place and make sense. Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven. His first real public message, the Sermon on the Mount, he introduces it with these words.
Yes, he does.
He does.
Those words.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I looked at a couple of other translations. I like the way they put it. Just go to the next slide. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Next one. God blesses those people who depend only on him. They belong to the kingdom of heaven. I think I have one more.
Nope, I don't.
Okay. So those are some various translations of that. Jesus taught about it. He's saying that he's inviting us into the kingdom of heaven. He's inviting us to see beyond, to experience beyond what we can experience with our five senses here on this earth. It's easy for us to get caught up in and live only for what we see, taste, touch, smell, those things, right? What we hear. It's easy to get caught up in that. It's easy to rely on that. And he's saying, there's more. And you won't have rest if that's what you depend on and that's what you continually invest on. And you won't find meaning and you won't find fulfillment. Well, the author of Hebrews wrote this passage, this whole book of Hebrews, because apparently some well-meaning folks were getting confused about all the Jewish rituals It appears that they felt that they need to keep doing these things in order to please God, to get forgiveness. They felt that if they kept on doing all the rituals, the religious acts, that that's what it took to actually get right with God and to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, or the author here is saying, this is only a shadow. Those rituals are just meant to foreshadow what this whole thing is about. And they're pointing to the sacrifice of the animals is just pointing to the once for all sacrifice. It's a shadow. It's like a blueprint of a house. How crazy would it be if you took the blueprint out and then you tried to wrap yourself up in it and live in it? It doesn't work. That's not what it was intended to. It was intended to point to the actual design. That's the best that we can do to say, here's what this is going to be like. Here's what's needed. Here's what we're going to do. And that's what all the rituals were about. He uses the terms year after year, day after day, again and again. And actually, it's a reference to the Day of Atonement. It was a high holy holiday for the Jews. It's that day when the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies and he brings the blood of a goat and he sprinkles it all over the place once a year. He has to do that every year. And it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This year, I have a, there it is, there's Yom Kippur, there's the, are you with me, shofar? Okay, sorry. Yeah, that's a shofar. So September 23 this year is when it starts. It actually starts at dusk, at sunset on the 22nd. It's a 25-hour fast. It's the end of a period of 40 days called, I think I'm saying this right, Teshuvah, which is, it ends with Yom Kippur, and there's a bunch of things involved in here. But there's a 25-hour fast, and it's considered the Day of Atonement, where their sins are forgiven. Right? Next slide. Doug, who's this guy?
That's Sandy Koufax.
You are correct, Doug. Doug, what team did he play for?
Dodgers.
What Dodgers?
Well, LA Dodgers.
LA Dodgers, yeah. What's significant about Sandy Koufax?
Four no-hitters.
Four no-hitters, that's good. What year did they win the World Series?
They won the World Series in 65.
You're killing me, Matt. What's fascinating about Sandy? See if you get this one. What's fascinating about Sandy Koufax and the World Series in 65? Is there some interesting fact? And Yom Kippur?
He chose not to pitch
the first day of the World Series because it was fell on Yom Kippur. And so who won the first game?
That would be the Twins.
The Twins. Who won the second game?
Well, Dodgers.
No, the Twins won the second game. And then the Dodgers won the next three, and then the Twins. And then the seventh game, right, was the Dodgers, and it was at the Twins stadium. And Sandy threw a no-hitter. It's a shutout, not a no-hitter.
A shutout.
That's correct. Thank you for correcting me
yes.
on that. Through a no-hitter. So Sandy, and you know, every Jewish mother back then would say something like, "Oh, that's Sandy Koufax. He's such a nice boy.
He could have been a doctor."
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for taking my line. Yom Kippur is about four things. In fact, the whole season of Teshuvah is about four things. It's about forgiveness. It's about your sins being atoned for, and it starts with this idea of regret. And you were to regret your sins. You're to say, "I'm sorry for what I did. I realized that mistakes were made, and I regret at even squandering my potential." The next is this cessation. You can talk about, you know, being sorry, but are you going to actually stop it? And then the next one is confession. So to make it more real, you confess to someone else and you say, I have sinned. And then the final one is resolution, where you actually commit to not doing it again. To commit to not repeat the harmful action in the future. And during Yom Kippur, you're supposed to cease from eating and drinking for 25 hours. You're supposed to cease from washing and from applying oils or lotions to the skin. You're supposed to cease from marital relations, which is probably good since you're not washing. And you're supposed to not wear leather shoes. Okay, just that's important. So, don't wear leather shoes. I don't know why. Steve, do you know why? Steve, you don't know why we're not wearing leather shoes.
Probably something to do with skinning the animal.
Yeah, probably something to do with skinning the animal. Well, the Jews are great for their ceremonies and rituals. They've got it figured out. If you go to, you know, the various sites and read about the festivals and the high holy days and so on, you go, wow, they have got it figured out. They've got everything. They've got commentaries on commentaries on commentaries on what this all means. And I think it's an adventure in missing the point. As much as it's... you know, it's there's a wonderful, rich history, and the Jews are amazing people, they're kind of missing the point. Because these things are only meaningful as they point us to Jesus. That's what they were intended to do. It was a blueprint. It's like wrapping yourself up in the blueprint and saying, look at my nice home. They're there to point us to Christ. In fact, it said that their sacrifices were to remind them of their sins. In fact, day after day and year after year, as they go into the temple or as they offer sacrifices, and in Yom Kippur once a year, every year when they do the same thing, they're reminded, that last one, that last time I did that, that wasn't complete. I have to do it again. It had to remind them. And so the whole idea was to remind them of their guilt, to remind them of sin. The author makes it clear that the sacrificial system was never meant to be an end in itself. The blood of bulls and goats is really just a bloody reminder of the seriousness of sin, of the death that it causes. And that had been the plan all along. What it was pointing to was what the author talks about. Let's back up a couple of, to say about verse 5, if you would. Okay, there you go. So it points to Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, which in Psalm 40, which is quoted here, it's considered a messianic psalm because it's quoted as such in Hebrews. He says, you weren't interested in the blood of bulls and goats, but instead a body you've prepared for me. Now, if you turn in your Bibles, you don't need to Psalm 40, you'll realize that's not what it says. It says, my ears you have pierced, not a body you've prepared for me. What just happened here? Nobody really knows, but the author's quoting from the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint again, Kathy? Oh, boy.
It's the Greek version of...
Yeah, Greek version of the Old Testament, right? Septuagint, because supposedly it took 70 years and 70 scholars to put it together. He's quoting from this Greek version, which somehow got the translation to my ears... from my ears you pierced to a body prepared for me. Well, it doesn't change the meaning here because the whole idea is that it's talking about the Messiah coming to do God's will, which was God's plan all along, which is to provide the perfect sacrifice once for all humankind. It wasn't about the blood of bulls and goats. Interesting, my ears you have pierced is really a bad translation too because it's actually talking about you have excavated my ears. Now, if you've got a lot of wax in your ears, maybe that's necessary. However, what it's talking about is that you've made me to hear. You've made me to understand. You've allowed me to understand.
What?
Yes, exactly. Excavate. The whole idea rests on coming to do the will of God. It's obedience to God's greater plan. His plan to restore us to Him. Once and for all, solve the sin and rebellion problem that we can't seem to get rid of. The sacrifices just reminded the Jews of their guilt. If they were getting it, they were just recognizing that sin is serious business. It's not something that you just ignore or hope goes away or try to get better at or work really hard to fix. It requires drastic measures. So again, these practices and rituals are designed to illustrate the larger reality. The blueprint says this: A, sin is a big problem. The blood of bulls and goats, the over and over again repetition, is to remind them, sin is a big problem. And B, only God Himself can take care of this. You can't, I can't. Doing it over and over again, only God Himself can take care of it. Sin, let's define sin for a minute here, in case you weren't sure. Sin is anything our creator and designer says it is. He gets to make that call, not you and me. We can't say, well, that's not sin because I don't feel like I hurt anybody. That's not sin because really I didn't mean to hurt anybody. I didn't, you know, it doesn't seem like sin. It's anything he says it is. End of story. He's our creator and our designer. It starts with a pure, holy, perfect, just, and loving God. When he tells us what to do and what not to do, it's not because he just loves rules and loves to see us squirm. It's because he knows what's good for us. It's for a good reason. He doesn't want to keep something good for us. God does not put out the rules because he's saying, boy, that would be really fun if Dan could do that, but I'm going to keep him from that. Because I don't want him to have fun. I don't want him to enjoy life. That's not the way God is. And often we get the idea that's like, well, God's keeping something from us. Why would God keep something from me? That's what Eve's problem in the garden. That's what the serpent convinced her of. It's like, did God really say that? He's keeping that from you, you know, because it's going to make you wise. It's going to make your life better. Didn't, by the way, in case you haven't read that. The last ticket I got was several years ago when Beth's parents were moving from their house to the retirement center that they're in now. And I was driving over there to paint as like a good son, right? In law. And I was changing lanes on the Sunset Highway inbound, right? You know that spot where you're starting to go through the tunnel and you're not supposed to change lanes? I decided, as I was going one way, I said, you know, really it'd be better to go this way. So I got over. There was nobody on the road at all, except this one car. A brown car. And it was in front of me, and the brown car pulled over to the side, blocking traffic. I went around and they turned their lights on, pulled me over. As I argued with the cop, which is brilliant because they love that, I said, you know, hey, there's nobody on the road. This really didn't hurt anything. I get it that you would write a ticket when there's traffic, and I'm really, you know, I see that this is a problem, we shouldn't do that, but honestly, I was going to go this way, I changed my mind, it was better for me to do this, and he didn't care. Didn't care. Now, I'm not here to justify my driving. I broke the law. But he wasn't really interested in what was good or bad for me, he was interested in writing a ticket. My favorite kind of person, by the book, you know? Doesn't care about people. He actually caused a greater danger by pulling over than I did by changing lanes. But that doesn't matter, does it? Because I broke the law. So the officer wasn't listening, wasn't interested in anything except the letter of the law. He said, you can talk all you want, I'm writing a ticket. At that point, I didn't talk, I just gave him the bird. I did that in my heart, not... God is not that way, okay? God wants us to grow, thrive, and experience peace and joy. He doesn't come up with rules that don't make sense, okay? Sin is what separates us from God. The problem with sin, the reason that it's a big deal, is that it separates us from God, the source of life, the source of light, the source of truth, the source of joy. That is God, the Creator. When we're separated from Him, we're separated from everything. And God is pure. There's no sin, no impurity, and no evil that can be found in his presence. He's not, you know, it's not like he's like Beth. He just doesn't like things untidy. It's not like he's obsessive. It's just that that stuff actually can't survive around him. Evil and sin cannot survive around him. Impurity cannot survive around God. The Bible refers to sin as yeast. It uses the illustration of yeast, and I think that's pretty good because yeast is a strange thing. You get that into bread, and then you can't get it out. There's nothing that you can do. You can't go in, I'm going to get the yeast out, because it permeates, and it spreads, and it changes the very nature of that lump of dough. The only way to do it is to get a new lump of dough. You have to get a new loaf. So sin, by definition, is that which ruins our lives. Whether or not we know it right away, it's that which ruins our lives. It harms, it defiles, it destroys. It destroys me and it destroys those around me. The thing about sin that's awful is that it just isn't limited to one spot. It's like yeast. It gets around on the people around you. Beth and I have a friend who's had a really rough year, and she started this down this road of an affair, of having an affair. And we've watched as that the damage has spread to family, to friends, to co-workers, to the family of the person that she's having the affair with. And it just doesn't stay contained. It's not just something that hurts yourself. And that's the way that sin is. Sin is messy. It has a greater spillover than we even want to imagine. B, only God can fix this problem. Priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were sinners too. And they had to do it again and again, year after year. And the problem was deep. The problem is deep. It's easy to see the sin and evil in other people, right? It's easy for us to see the sin in people like Pol Pot or Hitler or ISIS or the DMV. But we tend to be blind to our own sin, don't we? The problem is deep. We need internal change. What isn't going to work is a pat on the back, a few words of encouragement, the right opportunity, more education, better government. Those are all good things. And I'm in favor of every one of them. But they don't fix the problem. It needs God to fix the problem. And only God can fix the problem. And God's will, his plan, was to make us holy. Not to just cover over it, but to actually change us from the inside out. To start with a new lump of dough. His plan was to make us holy, to give us his Holy Spirit, to be with us, to guide, convict, and change. Go to verse 10, if you will, just I think two more slides down. God's will for us, what for us was to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. I'm going to have to move along here. Jesus died to wipe away the sin and evil, once for all time, for all people who would trust in him. As a result, scoot ahead to verse 14 here. Back it up. I can't find it. It's fine. Keep going, verse 14. I think it's one more slide. Next one. Back up. I'm not finding it.
It's in the middle.
There it is. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. I love this verse because it makes clear this whole idea of the doctrine of sanctification. We're perfect, but being made holy. See, it's that idea that the heavenly reality is God says, your sins are clear. The atonement has happened. There's nothing that stands between you and me. And now I want to prepare you for the greater reality, the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you holy. This is the doctrine of sanctification, the idea that God takes us where we are, but loves us too much to leave us that way. By the way, that works for God. Not for husbands and wives. Okay? God has to change our perspective. Because we're born with this idea of putting all our stock on the things that happen on this earth. In its values, in its pleasures, and its reward. And God is doing the ongoing work of preparing us for the greater reality, the kingdom of God, the eternal reality. And there's a lot of work to do to change us. To set us apart for that which we were created. We need God's Holy Spirit. We need his presence. We don't just need a pat on the back. We don't just need, we need more than encouragement and better opportunity. I washed my truck for the first time in 2 years, at least. From the time that it got dented in the Winco parking lot by an errant cart boy with a lot of carts. And they decided it was totaled because it had a dent. That's how that works. We don't know why. It just bums me out to wash it because it's dented and it's not perfect, right? So I washed it, and I swear that vehicle runs a lot better now. I mean, it's smoother. You know, the truth is, it still knocks, it still leaks oil, the wipers turn on for absolutely no reason at all, whenever you, just not when it's raining, ever, only when it's really sunny. We don't know why, it just does. But it's clean. You know, isn't that all that matters? No, it's not all that matters. It probably needs a new engine. It certainly needs a new oil pan gasket. We evaluate based on appearance. God knows the engine is busted. And he wants to fix that. Because that's what prepares us for the kingdom of heaven. That is the new covenant. That is the new arrangement that he's talking about. That was the plan that the blueprint pointed to all along. So it's like God himself is going to take care of the sin problem. He's the one who's going to change us. We need to live in that reality. We're going to take communion today. That's why these elements are up here. And Doug, if I could have you wash your hands and come on up here, that'd be great. Steve, could you do the same? That'd be great. If you've never participated in communion, it really is about the new covenant. It's what all the bulls and goats and the flesh and the blood was pointing to. It's the sacrifice of Christ. And so communion, you're welcome to take part in communion. There's only one requirement. And that's to trust in the body and blood of Jesus to make you right with God. Not your own works. Nothing else. But the body and blood of Christ are the whole enchilada. I love that phrase. Communion is our reminder. It's our sacrament. It's our illustration of the heavenly reality of Christ's death on the cross. What we're focusing on here is the sacrifice Jesus made to forgive our sins, to make us right with God, and to welcome us into the kingdom of heaven. I want to give you a couple of thoughts to focus on as we take the communion, and just follow my instructions. In a minute, I'll have you come up and take the elements to your table, and then I'll lead you through participating in them. But there's just a couple of thoughts I want you to focus on as we take that. And the first one is this. You're speaking to God saying, Steve, come on over here if you would. There's nothing I need to do, God. You did it all for me. And then the second thought is, God, please change me from the inside out. So there's nothing I need to do. You did it all for me. Now please change me from the inside out. You see, you get that idea of we are made perfect and being made holy. There's nothing I need to do. Change me from the inside out. So if you gentlemen would like to break the bread, that would be great. And there's actual wine up here on the right at this table next to the wine bottle, and the rest of it's grape juice, all grape juice on this side. So supervise your children. And let's go ahead and come up and take the elements as you wish to, and then I'll lead you through it. Has everybody got any elements? Everybody wants to. Communion is our symbol, our reminder of a greater reality. It's our sacrament that we take. It just points to the sacrifice of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. Take and drink. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is nothing that we need to do. You have done it all. We rest in that. And Lord, we look to you to change us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice, your body and your blood given for us, so that we might have life, so that we might know you, our maker, our creator, our designer, the one who loves us and forgives us. We are grateful, Lord. Help us to live in the light of that eternal reality. Prepare us for your kingdom of heaven, and help us to live as citizens of your kingdom of heaven here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. We are done.